Good morning, family. Happy daylight saving to you. If you would, please open your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, the 7th chapter. Hebrews, the 7th chapter, and I will catch up with you eventually. Once a year, on the 10th day of the 7th month of the Jewish calendar, the high priest would enter the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. It was a small room in the innermost portion of the tabernacle and temple, and it housed the sacred Ark of the Covenant. There, the high priest was to make atonement for the sins of himself, of the clans of the priest, and of the nation of Israel. Now, the big fancy word atonement means to cover over our sins, to make amends for not living by God's teachings. Now, the details of that ceremony, rather than being in Hebrews 7, are way back in Leviticus 16, but don't go there. It's too tedious to read, actually. The details of that ceremony are somewhat elaborate. It was the one day out of the entire year that all the nation of Israel was required to fast. They weren't supposed to do any work on that day, no matter what day of the week it fell on. It was to be treated as a special Sabbath. Now, except for when the tabernacle was being packed up to be relocated, no one was allowed in the most holy place on pain of death, including the high priest. Even he could not go in there except on the Day of Atonement. Hebrew is Yom Kippur, and we've all heard that phrase, I'm sure. And if he didn't want to be struck down by God, he had to prepare himself through a special purification ceremony and put on special clothes for the occasion to go in there on Yom Kippur. One of the things that is interesting to me is that before offering sacrifices for the sins of the nation, the high priest was required to offer sacrifices for his sins. His sins first, then the sins of the clan of priests, and then finally for the nation of Israel. He was supposed to offer an entire bull for himself and the other priests, but only a goat for the nation of Israel. Now, the high priest had to kill that bull in a special way. He had to sprinkle some of the blood on the Ark of the Covenant and on the altar of sacrifice. He had to burn incense on the top of the Ark of the Covenant. This elaborate ceremony also gave us the term scapegoat, for the high priest was actually to use two goats to cleanse Israel of their sins. The one goat would be sacrificed. The other goat, the scapegoat, the high priest would lay his hands on its head, symbolic of transferring the sins of Israel onto that goat. Then another priest who had been ritually purified would take that goat far out into the middle of nowhere and let it go, where the goat would go, "Whew, that was close." In this way, the sins of Israel that they'd committed over the past year would be atoned for. In wrapping up the instructions for Yom Kippur, Leviticus 16:34 says, "This shall be a statute forever for you, that atonement may be made for the people of Israel once in the year because of all their sins." Now, there's only one problem. In spite of this holiest of days and its purification ceremonies being commanded by God, it did not really result in the removal of Israel's sins because there was a flaw in the law. In fact, there were several. Because his first readers were thinking of returning to that flawed system, the writer of the New Testament book of Hebrews felt compelled to point out why that path was a dead end, why returning to the flawed law was a dead end. Beginning in Hebrews 2:17, the writer draws extensively throughout the rest of the book on the imagery and the symbolism of Yom Kippur to introduce the concept of Jesus Christ as our high priest who makes atonement for our sins. Except that there's a little bit of a hitch in that theology analogy. According to the covenant God made with Israel at Mount Sinai, only a direct descendant of Aaron, who was of the tribe of Levi, could serve as a high priest in the law of Moses. Jesus, of course, wasn't a Levite. He was of the tribe of Judah. So Jesus could not be a high priest under the law of Moses. For Jesus to be the high priest, to be our high priest, required that the law of Moses be replaced with a new covenant. And this is where we encounter one of the flaws of the law given to Moses at Sinai. Here in Hebrews chapter 7, told you I'd catch up to you, beginning in verse 11. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. This flaw in the first covenant that we see here is that although it established the Levitical priesthood to perform the sacrifices, that system could not achieve our perfection. Did you see him say that? Perfection was not attainable through the Levitical priesthood. Jump down a paragraph or so to verses 18 and 19, and the author repeats that observation. He says, for on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside. That's the commandment confining the high priesthood to Aaron's line. A former commandment is set aside because of its... Look at the words he uses here for the law of Moses given by God. Because of its weakness and uselessness. Why was it weak and useless? For the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. So here the writer calls the first covenant, the law of Moses, weak and useless because it could not make anything or anyone perfect. So God introduced something better. He introduced someone better. And through that someone better, we can draw near to God. The author repeats the concept of a flaw in the law in chapter 8, verse 7, where he writes, for if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for a second. So the first covenant, the law of Moses, wasn't faultless either. So what are some of the flaws that made the law of Moses ultimately weak and useless? We already know it couldn't make us perfect. But let's start with the sacrificial system. The priest offered a single bull for all the sins that they had committed over the past year. The nation offered up one goat for all the sins they'd committed over the past year. Now, do you see a problem with the math here? Let's say, for the sake of argument, that it turns out that you owe the federal government $1 million in back taxes. So the IRS comes knocking at your door. They explain to you that you owe $1 million in back taxes. You say, no problem. Here's my dog. You can have it. We'll call it even. Think that'll work? I mean, I don't care how special you think your dog is. I don't care how smart you think your dog is. I don't care how rare a breed your dog is. Your dog is not going to cover your back taxes. One reason is, it's not your dog that owes the taxes. It's you In like manner, just think about it. Head up to chapter 10 in Hebrews. The idea of killing a bull or a goat as if that would pay for your sins, that's just ludicrous. They're your sins, not the bull's sins. They're the nation of Israel's sins, not the goats. Poor goats saying, what did they do? Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 1. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those animal sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. There's not an animal on this planet you can kill that'll take care of your sins. Jesus Christ, on the other hand, being God become flesh, as the Hebrew writer pointed out in the first couple chapters, having lived a sinless life, can and did offer His perfect life in place of our broken and sinful lives. Skip down to verse 10, chapter 10. We have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, the priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when this priest, Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, He sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time He waits for His enemies to be made His footstool, because by one sacrifice He made perfect forever those who are being made holy. What we see here in this passage is that the sacrifices under the law of Moses had to be offered again and again and again, even though they actually did no good in terms of the removal of sin. They just were regular reminders that we do sin. They did no good because the blood of animals can't remove sin, can't make us perfect. But Christ only had to offer Himself once, for all time. And the cleansing power of His blood, if you read these passages completely, the cleansing power of His blood is like an unstoppable tsunami that washed backward all the way to the beginning of time, and forward to the end of time, cleansing all the sins that had been committed and all the sins that will be committed. Do you know what washed away the sins of Adam and Eve? The blood of Christ. Do you know what washes away our sins? The blood of Christ. And do you know what's going to wash away the sins of the next generation? The blood of Christ. Christ only had to offer Himself once to accomplish that for two reasons that highlight additional flaws in the law. The first sacrifice, if you'll recall, that every Jewish high priest had to offer at Yom Kippur was for his own sins. Hebrews 5, 2 and 3 says of each high priest under the law, he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins. But Jesus didn't have to do that. Jesus didn't have to offer sacrifices for his sins, Because, according to chapter 4 and 15, he doesn't have any. He was tempted in all ways, just like we are, yet he did not sin. Also, besides having sins themselves, each of the Jewish high priests was prevented from continuing in his office because he died. The Jewish high priests were not immortal, contrary to Jesus, who is eternal. Back to Hebrews 7, beginning in verse 23. Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. You know, just out of morbid curiosity, I wondered, has anybody bothered to try and count how many as best we could? So actually, there's people out there who have way too much time on their hands. They've looked in the Bible, they looked at other Jewish resources, and by one estimate, there were roughly 71 high priests between Aaron and Jesus. Remember, there was a period of at least 70 years where there were no temples, so no high priest to bother with. 71. 71 high priests under the old system. One is all we need under the new system. Our Lord and Savior doesn't retire as high priest. His mortal death on the cross to pay for our sins didn't end his priesthood. It was his crowning high priestly sacrifice. The thing is, as you read the book of Hebrews, many of the original readers, the people this letter was first intended for, were finding life under the new covenant not quite what they had expected. I think that happens to a lot of us, right? Especially when we first obey the gospel, we're all excited, we're on cloud nine, we're, you know, yippy-skippy happy and all of that stuff. And then, slowly, life intrudes again and becomes a challenge. And that initial shine is off the apple, right? It's not that we give up faith, but, you know, we thought as soon as we obeyed the gospel, we thought as soon as we were baptized and had our sins washed away, that life would be smooth sailing from there on out, right? And instead, the waters got choppy. First thing I tell someone who's been baptized, and they're all excited, you know, it's good to be excited. I mean, that's a great feeling to have your sins washed away. I say, tell you what this means. If you thought Satan was after you before, he's really after you now. Because he hates to lose someone. And so he'll pull out all the stops. Make you lose heart. Make you give up. And that's where these people were. They were beginning to waver. They were actually contemplating returning to that flawed system of the law, giving up on Jesus as their high priest and going back to bulls and goats. Going back to a system that couldn't save them. Sadly, that still happens today. I can think of too many of my Christian brothers and sisters down through the years that I've seen turn away from Christ, that I've seen give up and turn back into the deeply flawed system of the world where there is nothing in the world that can save us. There's nothing in the world that holds the cure for what ails us. And so, believers are still doing that. They're still doing what the first readers of Hebrews were contemplating doing. Giving up on Christ and turning to a flawed system. Now, what the writer of Hebrews told his first listeners still holds true for us if we would but listen to his words of encouragement, which are based on the imagery of Yom Kippur. Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way open for us through the curtain that is His body. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from the guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for He who promised is faithful. I don't see the point in trying to do better than the inspired words. The message is yours, family. Contemplate what it means to have Christ as your high priest. In a moment, we're going to stand and sing. During that time, we like to give people the opportunity to share. If you have any need, if you're struggling in some way, if you're thinking about just throwing in the towel, and you need prayers of strength, prayers of encouragement, prayers for wisdom and discernment in the choices you're facing in life, if you have any need, whether it's a need or a praise to share, or if you want to know more about this high priest who cleanses you forever, how to come into a saving relationship with Him, we'd be happy to sit down with you, open up the Word of God, and let the Scriptures point you in the direction to go. We're on the same journey you are. If you have any need, we invite you to make it known. As we stand and sing, you can come down here in front, and one of our shepherds will be here to visit with you. Join me as we sing.
Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Alleluia, what a Savior, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned He stood. Sealed my pardon with His blood. Alleluia, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was He. Full atonement can it be. Alleluia, what a Savior. Lifted up was He to die. It is finished, was His cry. Now in heaven exalted high. Alleluia, what a Savior. When He comes, our glorious King, all His ransomed home to bring, then anew this song we'll sing. Hallelujah, what a Savior.